or ask you, where, if you could go anywhere in the world, okay, imagine I ask you if you could go anywhere in the world, think about that right now, what your answer would be. You go anywhere. Your free trip, round trip, maybe it's a one-way trip, maybe that's your request. maybe it's a round trip. You go anywhere, all expenses paid. You're thinking about this? Give you a couple seconds. Okay, you got this. Some of you are nodding. You know already. You didn't have to think about it. Now, if you told me that, I'm not going to ask you right now. It would reveal many things about you, wouldn't it? It would reveal things about who you are, the things you like, the things that you don't like. Some of you are thinking about your grandkids. I would go visit my grandkids right away. That's it. That's your thinking. Your grandkids are far away. Or you're thinking about how you'd like to take your grandparents, your grandkids somewhere, or you'd like to go visit your grandparents or your parents or all those things you can think about. Some of you are thinking about going to Disneyland, and I know what that says about you, right? There was, not too long ago, there's a man who won a trip to Winnipeg on The Price is Right. Winnipeg loves to be on the news, but we rarely are on the news for something that is wonderful. You know, there was that tire commercial years ago, where the guy accidentally got on a trip on a plane to Winnipeg. And it was a big joke, and I had thought, because I lived in Winnipeg listening to this, that every city wherever this commercial aired, it was the butt of the joke was Winnipeg, because it was the city where it was aired. No, every city where that commercial was aired, the butt of the joke was Winnipeg. Well, this guy who won the trip to Winnipeg on The Price is Right, many of you have probably heard that he turned it down. Now, that says something about this man. I'm not sure it says anything wonderful about this man, but it definitely says something about this man. Now, we're in the middle of a letter to the Philippian church from Paul, and he's in jail. He's in a Roman jail. He's shackled to the most fearsome soldiers in the Roman Empire, as we learned at the beginning of the series. These are the soldiers that Caesar himself was afraid of. This imperial guard, they were the ones who, when they figured it was time for this Caesar to be done, they were the ones who are going to likely end it. Or if they wanted to protect this Caesar, they want to protect his reign, he stayed alive. And so Paul is writing a letter from jail, chained to fearsome soldiers, and he's writing this letter to the Philippian church. And as we had looked into the powerful prophecies that shaped the hope of Israel, in the last month we looked at these ancient prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now we're turning to go back to the New Testament, talking about scripture that were written in light of what Christ had done on the other side of the cross. And most of these books in the New Testament actually take the form of letters. The first five books of the New Testament are actually historical, biographical, eyewitness testimony books that talk about that what the gospel is actually facts, it's events in history, it's what God has done. It's not just a philosophy, it's not just a way of life, it's not just this hope against hope, it's actual eyewitness testimony of what Christ has done. That's the first five books of the New Testament. The rest are letters. They're addressed to people. People with names, churches in locations, churches who had people in them, and their names are in there. And so this is a letter to the Philippian church, and talks about how not only is the gospel an event, historical event, grounded in what God has actually done, not just a philosophy, but God has done, that he came into human history and saved the world. But it is definitely historical events. It's news about Christ has happened, but it's also very personal. It affects these people, and so we get to have these letters, and we read these, and it tells us about how wonderful the gospel is, and we get to sort of, as we're reading these letters, it's kind of like a gem being polished, and you can see how bright and beautiful it is. It doesn't make it more beautiful. It shows how beautiful it actually is. Anyways, so in the first book, in the first part of this letter, as we've left off before Christmas, Paul is writing to the Philippians. He's reminding them of the gospel. He's exhorting them. He's saying that if they have any participation in Christ, if they share in, if they're going to benefit in what Christ did on the cross, if this is true of them, they're going to walk in a manner fitting with the gospel. Remember the gospel, says Paul. Now walk in a manner fitting with the gospel, not to save yourselves, but to demonstrate that you are saved. You've been taken out of darkness and you've been made a child of God. Now walk as a child of God, not to become one, but because Christ paid for you to be one. And so the next two sections, that we're going to feast on this week and the next, Lord willing, are little sections where Paul tells the Philippians about two men that he plans to send to the Philippian church. Here we get to know Paul's heart, the heart of Christ, the heart of Timothy and Epaphroditus, these men who are being sent. We have these travel plans. Remember, I told you, if you told me where you'd go on a free trip, I could tell something about your heart. It'd tell me something about your personality and character. This tells us about the heart of the gospel, these travel plans. Because Paul is planning to send Timothy and Epaphroditus, and Paul says, and I hope to go too. It tells us about these things. He's planning to send Timothy, and he's planning to send Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a leader of the Philippian church. He's kind of like an elder or a pastor. The Philippian church had sent this guy to travel to visit Paul in prison with gifts that would take care of Paul's needs for food and clothing, and even he'd give supplies for writing letters. And Epaphroditus was theirs. This guy belonged to the Philippian church, and they had sent him to Paul in Rome. And Paul's saying, I want to send him back to you. Now, Timothy, you could say, was Paul's. He belonged to Paul, not as a slave, but he was what part of Paul's close companions. He was a helper, and he was a preacher that Paul even considered as his own son. And so we're going to see how these travel plans actually show us, they put hands and feet on what the love that the gospel actually produces in a person. And so the first thing we're going to see here is it is a love. If you're saved by the gospel, then God will indwell you with his spirit. If you trust in Jesus, he's going to give you his own spirit that's going to transform you, not to save you, but that you would walk as somebody who's saved. And we'll see that this love that the gospel produces, that the death and resurrection of Jesus produces, is a love that, first point is that a love that grieves and rejoices with the bride of Christ. We can see the themes of this letter taking root and getting hands and feet. We see the themes of partnership in the gospel and joy impacting actions. Relationships of people who were very far apart. It shapes their relationships. It shapes their actions. It shapes their words. It actually also shapes their emotions. Did you notice this? It shapes their emotions, their hopes, and their concern. And I want to read this with you again, that what Caleb read, but I want you to notice this. Notice that Paul is sending Timothy to the Philippians for their joy and also for his joy. It shaped his emotions. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, 19 to 24 again. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. See, Paul in the Philippian church shared in Christ. They participated in Christ. The gospel, in the gospel, because they had faith in the gospel of Jesus. And God's word says that God counts all who have faith in Christ as in Christ, as being in him, as being united to him. So that means Christ was able to take our sin as if it was his own. That means Christ was able to take our punishment as if it was his own. It means what we're able to receive Christ's righteousness as if it were our own, because Christ, that God sees us as in Christ if we have faith in him. Whatever happened to him counts for all who would believe, because we're counted as part of his body, he as our head. Now, God's word tells us that marriage was created as a living parable of that reality, the reality of the gospel. That when a man and a woman become married, they become one flesh. They're now one. And a godly husband, God's word tells us in Ephesians 5, a godly husband is going to consider his wife's needs as his own needs. Okay? In this way, the Bible tells us to think of the church, which is the gathering of all who trust in Jesus, every believer in him, to think of the church as the bride of Christ. That's how he wants us to think of the church. When we think of the church, that we want to think of how precious the church is to Christ, that Christ actually sees this group of people as being part of his body, meaning he sees their own needs as his own. He sees his own blessings as their own. He saw their own grief as his own. He saw their own sin as his own. That means for everybody who's rescued from sin, everybody who's been united to Christ by faith, whose sin has been paid for, is going to have a similar affection for the church, for the redeemed people of God. Do you notice how Paul describes the interest of the Philippian church as the interest of Christ in verse 21? You see that? He's talking about people who seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. So you read that in 2 verse 1. For I have no one like him, talking about Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger there, but let's go to Philippians 2 verse 4. Paul is telling us what mind we're to have. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. You see that? In verse 4, he's saying, don't look to your own interests only, but also look to the interests of others. That's the opposite. And then in this verse, he says, the interests of Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that the interest of the church is the interest of Christ. That's how beautiful the gospel is, that that's how Christ sees the interests of the church. He sees them as his own interests. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now, this was a lesson that Paul learned in the worst way possible. Paul learned this in a terrifying way years earlier on the road to Damascus. See, Paul was a Pharisee and he hated the church. He was a Jewish religious leader. He hated the gospel. He hated anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus. He hated anybody who believed that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Lord. So he persecuted the church. He participated in the murder of Christians. And he was on the way to Damascus with arrest warrants for the Christians there. But he's on the way and he comes face to face with the risen Christ. He was blinded. He was knocked off his ride. And Jesus called him to be the final apostle. This is the men through whom we receive the Bible. But before he calls him to be an apostle, he says the most terrifying words that Paul must have ever heard. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul found out that the Lord of all the universe considered the pain of the church as his own pain, and the joy of the church as his own joy. And he'd later going to find out that the creator of the universe's love for the church would be so great that he would consider even her sins as his own sins and her damnation as his own damnation on the cross. And can you imagine how terrifying that must have been for Paul? To have been persecuting the church, killing the church, arresting them, harassing them, torturing them, then to see God and God saying, actually, I count that as you doing that to me. It's kind of like if you're around a table and somebody says something really annoying, maybe one of your family members, and you got some really important person there around across the table from you, and your family member says something that's annoying, and you boot them under the table. And you just keep booting them under the table. The whole dinner time, at the end, you realize you've been kicking that person and not your family member. Now, that's a funny way to look at this, but think about it. Paul had been abusing the church for a long time, and then he meets Christ and he says, you've been doing that to me. That's the church. That's my body. I once had a really fantastic junior high student when I was a youth pastor. Truth be told, he was my favorite. And he and I got along great. He looked up to me. I thought he was just the best kid. But he had a Sunday school teacher who was my wife. And he wasn't very fond of, he disobeyed in class. He didn't really like obeying her. And so there was one Sunday school class in particular, he was just not great. And so they both actually individually told me this story. And so Lana tells me, you know, he's not, you know, you got to talk to him. He's not doing so well. And he came to tell me as well. Did you know Sunday school, Lana was so annoying. Oh my goodness. Yeah, and I was totally rude to her, but she deserved it. Can you believe it? I really don't like her as a teacher. And I sat down with him. I'm like, do you want to be my friend? Absolutely, yeah. I said, here's the problem. We can't be friends if you're not kind to Lana. And he was astonished. He couldn't believe it. But as soon as I laid it out there for him, he said, oh, okay, well, I guess I'm going to be kind to Lana. And he did. He was astonished, but he agreed immediately to make it happen. And I was astonished that this astonished him. I thought this should be common sense. But you know what? I'm actually even more astonished when I get this same attitude from people claiming to be Christians and yet have no love for the church, who is the bride of Christ. This is so foreign to the attitude that we see Paul writing about in this little passage here. It's as if we're talking about two different religions, two completely different gospels. See, folks who will only be part of a Bible study or spend time with church people, if it's people who are the same age as them or with the same interests as them, or you need to come to church, you need to make sure that all of their interests are catered to in order to get them to participate. People who need to be convinced to spend time with the people of God, or who really find it a struggle to commit to regularly meeting as a church family in the weekly worship services. When the family gets together for its family meal, which is the gospel, it's hard for me to commit to that. People essentially have to be bribed to spend time with their church. It doesn't sound like the same religion that Paul is talking about. The same faith, the same God that captured the hearts of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Since the gospel is that Christ considered the church's sin and death and damnation as his own, the love that the gospel produces in us will be a love that rejoices and grieves with the bride of Christ. You see that here with me here. He says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus send Timothy to you so that I may be cheered by news of you. So this, he rejoices and they're doing well. When he hears that they're doing well, maybe in good health, or that they're doing well, or especially that he hears that they're doing well in the Lord, meaning that they're honoring the Lord, they're trusting in him, they're turning away from false teaching. He rejoices in there. Verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's somebody who will grieve. When that church grieves, when the church isn't doing well, it hurts his heart. It's not like he can punch out at the end of the day, like, I don't really care about those people, that's just my job. So this is an affection, a love that Christ produces in all true believers. And it's a gift because it reminds us of Christ's love for us. So when you rejoice when the church does well, that is a gift from God because you can think, that's what Christ thinks about me. He rejoices when I rejoice. And when you grieve when the church is not doing well or people in the church aren't doing well, you can rejoice even in that because you think, that's how Christ views me. And notice that this is something that the gospel produces in somebody, that trusting in the gospel, this is a work. Notice that. What is the first words here in verse 19? I hope in the Lord Jesus. He's saying that this is a work, a love that has been produced by Christ in him as a sign that he has been saved. Not only does he have a new view of God, he also has a different view, a totally different view of the people of God. Christ considered our grief, our joy, even our sin and damnation as his own. And that led him to die for our sins on the cross. That was our first point, to love that grieves and rejoices with the bride of Christ. Our second point is that this love that the gospel produces, it is a mutual love for the work of the gospel. This is a love that was created by the gospel. And it's a love that actually, it's shaped by the gospel as well. It produced a love for each other. It's also a love that produced a mutual love for the work of the gospel. Now, in the last American election, I'm not going to get political here, but in the last American election, they said that there was, they called it a blue wave. Remember that? They called it a blue wave. A whole bunch of Democrats got elected, and they called it a blue wave. So in the States, you typically see people as red or as blue. That's how you see people. Whether you're going to be friends with them or you're going to like them or pay attention to them, it's really sad, but you see them as red or blue. And that's how you know if you're going to have something in common, whether you're going to like to spend time with them, whether you're going to enjoy your talk about politics. And Paul is encouraging us, don't think that way. Yes, not political, but the thing that you see, the thing that you love, the thing that draws you to people in the church is not what political party they are in, not what sports team they are interested, not what mutual interests that you have, not whether you both like to go skiing or you both like hockey or you both like painting. No. What you need to see What colors the way you view people and what shapes your love, the thing that draws you together in a way that cannot rip you apart, is your love for the gospel. That's what it is. Notice how Paul's letter, as we read, is mostly concerned with how the Philippians are doing in relation to the gospel. Paul, or even Timothy, served Paul here as a son, but as a son who served alongside his father in the gospel. Do you see that? He says, you know Timothy's proven worth, verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. This is a love and affection that is produced by the gospel that sees people primarily. It's not that you don't see people who don't trust in the gospel as people, you don't love them. But the thing that binds the church together, the thing that makes believers want to spend time together, should not be, oh, we both like such and such. May it never be. May it never be that you spend more time with people in the church based on other interests. Maybe it's age, stage of life. May it be the gospel. It's a common thing for people in the church to like spending time with one another, even develop strong bonds, and it can look like a great thing. Look, they all love spending time and sharing life together, but sometimes it's common that the gospel has nothing to do with how the church has developed that relationship. It wasn't the gospel that drew these people together, not the gospel that keeps them together. It's very common, and it's tremendously sad for Christians to love one another for other reasons more than the gospel. People who are drawn to spend time together as Christians for other reasons other than being brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. That kind of a love, which is not gospel love, it usually seeks people with similar interests, seeks people just like yourself or with similar backgrounds. Now, it's fine to spend time with people with similar interests, but if that's what's drawing you together as a church, if that's what shapes your conversation, if that's what is most true about your relationship, it's not the kind of relationship Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul is writing this letter from prison, chained to the most elite soldiers. The Philippians had a partnership with Paul because he actually planted their church by preaching the gospel, and they had participated in his ministry by supporting his needs. And actually, they probably felt that they shared a reason. They probably shared, in a way, the blame for Paul being in prison because they had essentially sent him and encouraged him. This was the thing that bound them together, the thing that's most true about his relationship with the Philippian church. If you were to ask them, what binds you together? Why do you guys want to be together? Why do you pray for each other? Why is it that you rejoice when they rejoice and weep when they weep? Why is it? They would not say anything about which sports teams they like or about similar experiences, similar cultural experiences. They would say it's the gospel. That's the kind of love that the gospel produces toward the church. There is a strong desire in our culture, even in Christian culture, to sort of meet people's needs, but to cater to people, and it becomes almost like a social club. And these churches will soon forget about the gospel, or actually embrace another gospel without even knowing it. Not that there is another gospel. But the kind of relationships that are produced by true faith in the gospel, the kind of love that will be a testimony of your conversion, are the ones where you grieve and rejoice with the bride of Christ, in which you share an obvious, overriding love of the gospel. That's the second point. The third point that we can see here from God's word here, we're describing the love that the gospel produces in us. And the third point is this. This is a love that longs to be proven. Now, a gut reaction, it might be, I don't have to prove anything to anyone, right? Maybe that's your Western reaction. I don't have to prove nothing to no one, right? But look at this. We want to be careful. We're not talking about a different gospel than Paul is. Whenever we're saying something that just doesn't fit with the attitude of the scripture, we got to say, oh boy, I need to maybe check mine. Look at this. Verse 22. But you know Timothy's what? Proven worth. The Bible doesn't describe a gospel that produces only a love for Christ, but that doesn't love his church, which is his body. The gospel doesn't produce a love that doesn't care if the church knows you love them. Yeah, I love them. Leave me alone. I don't care if they know it. I don't have to prove nothing. It doesn't produce a love that isn't drawn to them, that doesn't make every effort to be with them in worship, to grieve and rejoice with them. This love produced by the death and resurrection of Jesus is a love that actually longs to be proven. Loving the church doesn't get a person to heaven. Loving God doesn't even get you to heaven. This is the fulfillment of the commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And we don't get to heaven by how well we did that, but by how Christ did that, and that's credited to us. Yet those who are saved by Christ, by faith in him, will be transformed by Christ to love him in response to his love for us. And God's word tells us that if we love him, it's because he loved us first. So this love that we're talking about is not a love to get saved, but it is a love that is a response to be saved, and it's a love that longs to be proven. It wants to demonstrate itself. It's eager to demonstrate ourselves, to demonstrate itself. It's kind of like a proof of life. Because if this is evidence that you have been rescued, that you've been saved, it's like a proof of life. It's a way to demonstrate, to show, to give evidence that you have been saved. And so imagine that there's a natural disaster in an area that you're in. A massive natural disaster. Whether it's a tsunami, you're visiting somewhere, and there's a tsunami, or there's an earthquake, and there's just huge casualties, lots of people dying. Imagine this, right? And you're alive because somebody came and rescued you. So you're sitting there alive, all these sirens going, smoke going up in the air, people grieving because people have died, and you're sitting there alive because somebody rescued you. And you're sitting there next to somebody else who's also been rescued. You know what's going to happen. One of the first things that you're going to do, if you love your family, what are you going to do? I need to let my family know I'm alive. They've heard about this on the news. They need to know I've been rescued. Right, so you're going to be grabbing somebody's phone, you're going to borrow it, you're going to text them or call them or email them. You want them to know. I want them to know that I'm alive. I want them to know I've been rescued. Now imagine that guy beside you who's also been rescued by somebody else. He's sitting there, you're like, do you want to use my phone to call your family? No, I don't want to. Do you have a family? Oh yeah. Do you have a family who loves you? Yep. Do you love them? Mm-hmm. Don't you want them to know you're alive? Well, why do I have to know that? I don't owe them anything. It's not my problem if they worry about me. You would automatically know that there was something wrong with that relationship. If somebody says, I don't have to prove that I'm alive to them. I don't have to prove anything to them. I don't care if they're worried about whether I'm alive or not. You'd think there is something wrong with that. And this is the attitude that Paul is essentially warning about, and God is warning us when he describes the love that is produced. He's essentially inviting us to juxtapose that with what's not love. When you don't care. It's a love that doesn't want other believers to wonder if we're saved or not. Or if we love the church. Or if we love Christ. This is a love that doesn't want the church to wonder if they're permitted to miss you when you don't show up for church, when the church gathers together. It's a love that doesn't want others to wonder if you truly belong to the family of God, and doesn't, frankly, get upset and offended when people are worried about you. Of course they're worried about you, and you should care that they're worried about you. That's the love the gospel produces. The love that the gospel produces is a love that doesn't just say you love Christ. It doesn't just say that you love the church, but demonstrates this love consistently, repeatedly, in a boring, predictable way over the course of time. Predictable in the best possible way. Predictable in the way, like the kind of predictable that every single night you kiss your kid on the forehead as you tuck them in. That kind of predictable. The beautiful predictable. That's the kind of boring and predictable, consistent and delightful love. Proving it in that way. Now, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know of people who were very rah-rah at first, who promised the world. They were really enthusiastic and who maybe even got themselves into positions of leadership, but who were unwilling to put in the time and hard work and boring, predictable self-denial and patience and forgiveness in order to prove this love over the course of years and years and years. Now, we get this when it comes to parenting, don't we? No parent wants their kids to have to wonder if they're loved. Loving parents will want to remind their kids often that they're loved. And they'll go to lengths to prove and to demonstrate that love. My kids should just know it. I don't have to prove anything. I'm okay if they wonder if I love them. That's ridiculous. Because you love to see what their knowledge of that love does for them. So Paul was convinced that Timothy would be genuinely concerned for the Philippian church's welfare. How was Paul convinced that when Timothy got to Philippi, he would be concerned of their welfare? How did he do that? Because Timothy had demonstrated over the course of time this kind of affection and care and love for Paul. And it wasn't their love of football which drew Paul and Timothy together, it was the gospel. And since the Philippian church and Timothy had the same unity, Paul was certain that the gospel-fueled concern that he had received from Timothy, the Philippian church would also receive. This is the Christ-like behavior that was produced in Timothy's heart because he had been saved by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He had been born again, given a new heart, a new spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit sees and loves the church as Christ's own body. And so Timothy loves Christ, and so he loves the church. So when Paul had first learned the truth about how Christ considered the joy and grief of the church as his own, it caused him incredible terror. The first time where that it hit him emotionally, that Christ loved the church as his own body, the first time that hit him emotionally, it was an emotion that overwhelmed him of terror. But now sitting in this cell in Rome, every time that he thought that Christ loved the church as his own body, that emotion that filled him was not terror, but great joy. And so when he is thinking about how he grieves when the Philippian church grieves, and when he rejoices when they rejoice, and when Timothy does this, it reminds him of Christ's love for him. A love that saw Paul's sin is his own, as Christ's own, his grief is his own, and his punishment as his own. Isn't it wonderful that even the commands which flow out of the gospel actually serve as gifts of grace to us? So whenever we love the church in this way, it reminds us, this is just a taste of how Christ loves me. I want to say a word to our non-Christian friends here, and it's good to have you here as a guest of the family gathering. Perhaps you've been here 100 times as a guest. And even if you never turn to Christ, you will always be welcomed here. And when you come, we will implore you to turn to Christ, to embrace the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and so be added as a child of God and not a guest anymore, but as a child in the family. Your life will soon end, as all of ours will. And at that point, you will not be welcomed by God as a child, but you will be received based upon your own sin, because without faith in Christ, you're not seen by Christ, you're not seen by God as part of his body. You are outside of Christ. So that means that when you stand before God, your grief will not be Christ's grief. It'll be your own. Your sin will not be Christ's, considered as Christ's, but it will be considered your own. Your judgment will not be considered as Christ's, but it will be considered your own. So friend, turn to Christ. Repent and believe so that you will be in Christ. His sacrifice counting for you. His righteousness is yours. His resurrection from the dead as yours. His place at the table of God as yours. Your joy, his. Your grief, his. And lastly, brothers and sisters, dearly loved by Christ, let's be eager to prove and to demonstrate a love for Christ in response to his love for us. A love which grieves and rejoices with the bride, and which is shaped by and bound together by a love for the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you made a plan to give us your Son, that all who trusted in him would be in him, that he would consider us in him. He would consider our grief as his own, our joy as his own, our sin as his own, and our damnation as his own. What incredible love. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone here would put their faith in the gospel, that Christ's death is for all who believe in him. His resurrection is for all who believe in him. And Lord, let us respond to that love by loving each other in that same way, as evidence that we have been born again, that we have been saved, and that we see the church the way that Christ does. And I pray that you do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to ask you to stand with us one more time this